Father, we are grateful for this wonderful message from Paul that is so encouraging to us tonight, and we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, will now allow us to understand it and to rejoice in all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Now give us your Spirit and open our hearts and minds that we will grow closer to you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been studying this letter by the Apostle Paul, written to the church in Rome, and he's never been there before, and he's not the founder of the church. In fact, Peter is not the founder of the church either. We don't know who were the founders, but we know that on the day of Pentecost, there were people from Rome who were there, and somebody went up there and started a church. And we do know that Paul knew a lot of people in the church. In fact, when we get to chapter 16, he's going to name a bunch of names of people that he knows that are there. He's going to actually meet them. But basically, Paul is wanting to make a deal with them. Paul wants to make a deal that they will become his supporters, that he will come to Rome and by their support, go on to Spain. And so he writes them this very thorough presentation of who he is and what he believes. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul is probably in his 50s by now, but he doesn't seem to be retiring. In fact, in chapter 15, he tells his big mission plan. He's saying, from Jerusalem all the way around to modern-day Yugoslavia, Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. In other words, from throughout the Eastern Mediterranean world, Paul has planted gospel-believing, gospel-propagating churches, and they're doing their job. So now this pioneer, this apostle, thinks I now need to cover the Western Mediterranean so that there too can be gospel-centered churches. And so chapter 15, verse 23, he says, I've been longing for many years to see you as I plan to do so, and I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way. We don't know whether Paul got to Spain or not, but we do know he got to Rome. And when we meet him someday, we can ask him about Spain. But what he gives us in this letter is his most detailed explanation of what is the gospel. If you want to thoroughly understand the gospel, this is your letter. It's from A to Z of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Paul has been preaching it for about 25 years, and he calls it my gospel because Jesus gave it to him. So it's the good news from Jesus Christ written by a servant of Jesus Christ whose name was Paul. And Paul was probably one of the greatest theologians and perhaps the greatest missionary that the church has ever seen. And this evening, for the third week, actually, we are going to step into the eighth chapter. And I hope you've appreciated from the messages from Alkesh previously of how wonderful this chapter is. It might be the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. It is a beautiful picture of the love of God. Think of majestic mountain peaks. Think of stunning beauty and power of the love that God has done for us in Christ, the status that we now have as the daughters and sons of Christ. And this evening, I want to bring these five questions that Paul brings to close this chapter that talk about our status as sons and daughters of God. And within these questions, Paul will open up the great promises of the gospel. And we can ask ourselves on the eve of a new year, will these last? Are these real? Are these true? Can I depend on these very words from God? John Stott said of these verses, the apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven and or on earth, or on heaven or earth or hell, to answer them or deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer, for nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God. First of all, Paul declares that we have a champion. You see it in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, by these words, these things, we're stepping into the big themes of the book of Romans. Paul, from the very beginning, has been talking about God's work of grace and mercy in our lives. And you can see, I think, a little chart here trying to encapsulate the full picture of God's salvation. What God has been saying through Paul in these letters is that God has taken care of our needs, past, present, and future. God has dealt with the penalty that stands against our sin because we're guilty. God is dealing with the power of sin living in us by the gift of the Spirit and the process of sanctification. And God in the future will ultimately remove his people from the presence of sin, putting us one day in a new body, in a new heaven, and a new earth. And so verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Well, the Bible often references the three enemies of the Christian. One of them is the world. The world is in hostile opposition to the gospel. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, it's pictured as a dragon or the false prophet or as Babylon. But the world basically wants us to do what it wants to do. Just do it. Just say it. Just be whatever the world wants to conform us into. It doesn't want us to be distinctively set apart for Jesus Christ. In fact, if you are in this world and you don't want to go along with the flow of its godless immorality, you will be persecuted. You will be feeling the impact of a world that you try to resist if you go against its flow. But a second enemy is even closer than the world, and that is our own flesh. Sadly, the world lives in us. We are the world. Indeed, the desire to do the things that don't please God comes from within us. We have a nature that is not pleasing to God. And it's very hard to escape the temptation, even when that temptation is right inside our own heart and mind. And then Paul talks about the devil. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so the enemy of our souls is against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But what Paul is saying in this question is that if God is for us, and don't take the word if to mean if, I don't know, but rather take it to mean since God is for us, because God is for us, who could stand against us? Paul's quite convinced of that. And we've seen just last 2 weeks ago these great verses 28 through 30 that underscore these five words of what God has done. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he called, those whom he also justified, And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so those great truth, God foreknowing, God predestinating, God calling, God justifying, and indeed one day glorifying, that's our champion. That's our God. That's our God who will do all these things. No matter what our flesh, no matter what the world, no matter what the devil would dare to do in opposition, we have a champion who has defeated every enemy and who is the maker of heaven and earth and sea and sky, who is for us. We also have a provider. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's no better news than to say that God loves you. And indeed he does. And yet sometimes you can't feel it, you can't experience it, you begin to question, if God loves me, why do I have cancer? If God loves me, why are my parents getting a divorce? If God loves me, why do I go through these horrible situations? Where is this God who is supposed to love me? Well, indeed, the world challenges that idea, doesn't it? A couple of years ago, my wife and I visited Israel. And one of the lasting memories of visiting Israel was that wherever we went and whoever was guiding us around, whether they were Muslim or Jew or Christian or nothings, all of them very emphatically would tell us, this is where Jesus did this. This is where Jesus did this. This is where, in fact, they were just simply declaring that Jesus was here and there without an ounce of doubt. Oh yeah, Jesus was on this lake. Oh yeah, Jesus sat on this mountainside. And Paul is reminding the reader in this passage of the undeniable fact that Jesus Christ stepped into human history. And that's what makes all the difference. That God has come in Christ, and that there's no greater gift than him who has come for us. If God gives you a house, then he'll throw in the light bulbs as well. That if God has given his son, what would he withhold from you if he's given already that gift? That's Paul's challenge. Indeed, James says every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. There was a Bible teacher who challenged a Sunday school class and said to the kids, I'll give you $10 if you can think of something that God could have promised but didn't. Actually, the Bible is filled with promises of all that God is able to give to his people. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Indeed, John Stott has said, the cross proves God's generosity. Thirdly, we have a judge. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, Paul takes us into the courtroom. And here in the courtroom, he's challenging us. Who will legally accuse you? Could there be a policeman from hell that knocks on your door tonight and secretly takes you to an eternal prison from which you will never escape? Now, that's a real question for some of us in our home countries. There are people that knock on the doors at night and take us away. We don't know where some of those people have gone. But Paul is reminding us that there is no policeman from hell who will knock on the door of the saints of God. Because in Revelation we read the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. No, his power has been broken, who accuses them day and night before our God. You see, Satan is the great accuser. He tells God, do you see that hypocrite over there? That person who came to church on New Year's Eve thinking that they're going to get some kind of magic for 2018. Do you know what they were doing this afternoon? Do you know what they were doing last night? Do you see them? God, what are those people doing in your church? Well, God doesn't need that information. He already knows what you were doing this afternoon. He already knows what you were doing last night. God knows all things. And the magnificent truth of the gospel is that even though God knows you better than you even know yourself, he loves you with that amazing unconditional love that he has sent in Jesus Christ. In fact, if Jesus won't save us, no one else could, because we can't save ourselves. He is the only one who could possibly make us right with God. And what we're given here in that verse is the word justify. It's a legal declaration that means sin is gone, it's removed, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, it's far away. That amazing exchange, our sin for his righteousness that God gives to us in Christ. So salvation is not based upon our works, but it's an amazing gift of his mercy and his grace, so that no policeman from hell can knock on your door and take away those blessings from God. Indeed, you are secure. You have a judge who has declared you in Christ not guilty and justified. And you're thinking now, well, wait a minute. Aren't you talking about heaven? I got to live here. You don't understand. I've got an exam tomorrow. I've got real life 101 that I'm working on. But what Paul is trying to remind us is that we have these promises for tomorrow, and we have the presence of God here and now. We have him with us. We know God. The God who's made us is the God who's with us even now. So it's not just some hope of pie in the sky by and by, but it's the real sense of the living God in our lives, moment by moment, day by day. The one who will take care of tomorrow is the God who is with us today. Many times the greatest condemnation that we feel is in our own hearts. And indeed, we often think there's something missing. I'm empty. I don't know what that is. And we'll never know the true peace until we've known God's pardon, until we've known our sin forgiven. And only Jesus can do that. Fourthly, we have a friend. Verse 34, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus, who is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If you're following the logic of Paul, you might say, well, that might be true. Maybe a long time ago, God thought good things about me. But how about now? Don't you think God's love can grow cold? I had some romance back in the day, and all of a sudden that love grew cold. They never called me again. Maybe God's going to jilt me. Maybe God's going to forget me. Maybe God's going to unfriend me on my Facebook account. But Paul, in this verse, reminds us that God has done too much. Christ died for us. That meant the payment for our sin has been complete. It's finished. As he stretched out his arms, he says, the debt has been paid. It's done. Not only that, he's risen from the dead. He's a living Savior. The vindication of the resurrection and the glory of the gospel. And he also says now he's enthroned at the right hand of God. Think about that. Christ is ruling the universe. He knew 2018 even before it began. And we're not even there yet. He is the author of all things. He's the sovereign over all. And then even more, he's praying for us. We have an advocate interceding. I get tired of praying for people, I'll admit that. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus never gets tired. Jesus continuously is strong and in the glory of God. It's sort of like a lawyer who has an office in Beijing and an office in Shanghai. And if he's got all that, he's got China covered. We've got a God who is in heaven on the right hand and here with us right now. The Lord Jesus ruling from the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit right here, right now. Indeed, he's got the whole world covered. That's the sufficiency of God's salvation. We have a friend who is omnipresent. We have a friend who is omnipotent. And then finally, we have an Emmanuel. We have a God who is with us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? This is sort of an all-embracing question, isn't it? What could separate us from the love of Christ? And let me just take a moment and look at these words. Tribulation, what does that mean? Well, the essence of that word tribulation is pressure. It's a word that's used in the ancient world in the threshing floor where the grain is brought. And there was a heavy wooden metal-edged sled that would run over the grain and pulverize it in order to get the kernels to come out. And that image of pressure coming down, no tribulation, no pressure can exceed the love of Christ. I don't know what is continually pulverizing you. I don't know what is continually abusing or attacking you. Maybe financial worries, maybe family worries, maybe illnesses, but whatever it is that is pressing you, it won't be greater than the love of Christ. What about distress? Well, interestingly, that word for distress is two different Greek words that talk about being confined in a narrow space. And I thought about some of your dorm rooms. I've never been there. Don't really want to go. But I'm wondering if you ever feel confined in a narrow space, or whether you're squeezed by life. Maybe you're squeezed by the reality that you don't have enough money. You're squeezed by the reality that it just don't seem to have any prospects on the horizon. You can't get out of this tight corner of life. But whatever that corner is, the love of God is there. What about persecution? Somebody trying to harm you. And I've mentioned this already, that if you want to be a serious follower of Christ, somebody's not going to like it. You will be at least indirectly, if not directly, persecuted for your faith. You will either be avoided, you will either be shunned, you'll either be laughed at, or perhaps even more aggressively attacked. That's what the world does. Indeed, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. What about famine? It was very common in the ancient world, and indeed many places today, with drought or insects or war or exile, people wasting away from the lack of food. Nakedness, simply meaning people don't have anything. They're destitute. Their basic needs cannot be met. or danger because of the cross, people running in fear because of the gospel, or ultimately the most extreme sword of violence, martyrdom, which Paul himself was facing, the sword of Rome. Verse 37, verse 6, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Killing Christians was very common in the first century, and it will be until the final century. Did you know that more Christians were killed in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined? It's an amazing statistic. But do you know that more people came to know Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined? Amazing persecution is going on even in the world today. In the 21st century, you're probably saying, does he know we're in the 21st century? I know we are. And in fact, the 21st century isn't starting off much better. The books aren't closed on 2017 yet. But as I Googled around the other day, I found that in 2016, there were 90,000 people killed for their faith in Christ. 90,000. And so there are people dying in great numbers who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. A bunch were killed just the other day in Egypt. You heard about that shooting. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. That is the final goal of the glory of God. Verse 38, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at what Paul says here. Death. Who doesn't fear death? Woody Allen said, I don't fear death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And perhaps there's many of us that feel the same way. But the gospel says of death, it's been swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory, O death? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul adds the word life. And that seems strange, doesn't it? You think death is the enemy. How is life the enemy? Well, think about that for a minute. What if your partner in life dies and you have to live on alone? Many people face that challenge. What if you're going to live in blindness? What if you're going to live in dementia? What if you're going to live in poverty or illness or hunger? What if you're living and all those around you are gone? Sometimes life itself can be harder than death. And the angels, the dark angels who fell and who teach another gospel in this world, the rulers, the principalities, those who resist the gospel, things present. Paul is making a sweeping statement. Anything in all of this life, things to come, anything in all the next life. There's nothing, Paul says. Jesus Christ has been on both sides of the chasm in this life and in the next life. In 2017, and he's already been to 2018. And in all this life, there's nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. No power, no height, no depth. There's nothing else in all creation. Indeed, as we read from Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hear these words from Martin Luther. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So the promise of Advent is a promise for eternity. God is with us. It's not a promise that you will escape all your pains and problems. Indeed, it's a promise that in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your problems, God is with us. And God will see us through. We'll be refined like gold in the fire through those challenges. And then verse 31 again, what shall you say then? I've given you five amazing statements this evening formed in these questions of Paul. What do you think about it? Either this evening you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and you say amen, or you're a skeptic, or you're questioning, or you're an unbeliever. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, who do these people think they are? Are they so arrogant to think that out of all the universe, God is thinking of them in this little room? Really? Who do they think they are? Well, that's what we're saying. We're saying that of all the universe, God is thinking of us here in this little room. Indeed, as he's thinking of all his people in every little room around the globe who gather to worship and praise him. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ sounds to be foolish, sounds to be ridiculous. The unique claim of Christ, the arrogant claim of Christ, that he is the one and the only. The Buddha and Muhammad said they would lead people to God. Jesus said, I am God. Come to me. What an astounding claim. What an amazing claim. But that's the claim he made. And that's the promise that he gives. And therefore, neutrality is not an option. You might say, well, he's almost done, isn't he? I can stop thinking about it. Well, I am almost done. But you'll never stop thinking about it. Because these words from God will haunt you. You've heard them, and now they demand a response. Many of you are students, and you're worried about your exams. Let me give you a great hint for your life, because there is another final exam. There is a final, final exam. But let me give you the question. Even before the exam comes, you can start revising now. On the final day, when you stand before the living God, he will ask you one question. What have you done with my son? What have you done with my son? Not a very hard question, but that's the question you're going to be asked. Is he your champion? Is he your Emmanuel? Is he your judge? Is he your friend? Is he your provider? If that be true, you'll be with God for eternity by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wondrous gospel of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that it's mission accomplished, that not only did he die for our sins and fully satisfy your justice, but he rose from the dead to vindicate us and come in newness of life, even here. So even this evening, as we gather in his presence. He is here with us now. And so, Lord, we ask you to carry us in the grace of the gospel into this next year, that we will live for you, that we will know you, that we'll grow in this wondrous relationship of love from God in heaven. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.